In the classic allegory by John Bunyan, we read of a certain man who begins the allegory in the city called Destruction. He is a man in rags who is a resident of that city, and he comes across the scriptures and begins to read. And as he reads the scriptures, he is confronted by the reality of his sin and the worthiness of his own judgment. And there, as he is confronted with his sin, he also comes to hear the gospel, the good news of forgiveness, good news of new life. Now, in John Bunyan's allegory, it takes a while from the time when this individual, this man, a matter of time from the time when he first begins to hear of the gospel until he finally finds true forgiveness and release from his burden. It comes sometime later as he finds himself at the foot of the cross. And he's there at the foot of the cross, and at that moment comes to understand the love of God in Christ Jesus. As he's there, the burden from his back falls away, and three shining ones appear to this man. The first said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with fine new clothes. The third shining one put a mark on Christian's forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it, and encouraged him to read this scroll on his journey, and he told Christian that he should turn it in when he reached the celestial gate. This newly forgiven man, called Christian, then begins his trek through this present world to reach the celestial city, to reach his heavenly destiny. And the rest of Bunyan's work describes that pilgrimage. Now, along the way, Christian comes across a hill. The hill is called Difficulty. And at that hill, as Christian makes his trek toward the celestial city, he realizes that his path goes up over the hill of Difficulty. Now, at the moment, Christian is traveling with two fellow travelers. Both of them see the hill of Difficulty and decide, to their own later peril, to try to find a way around the difficulty. But Christian, realizing that his path takes him through this difficulty, or over this difficulty, presses on. And I'll begin reading in Bunyan's allegory to describe what happens to Christian as he presses forward. And Christian went to the spring. The spring is at the bottom of the hill of difficulty, and drank to refresh himself, and then began to go up the hill, saying, "The hill, though high, I choose to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, take heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." I then looked at Christian going up the hill, where because of the steepness of the hill, I saw he went from running to walking, and from walking to crawling on his hands and knees. Now, about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor, a place where there was a growth of trees and a piece of a bench where he could sit, made by the Lord for the hill, or made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. When Christian arrived there, he sat down to rest. He then pulled his scroll out of his bosom and read it to his comfort. He also began to examine the garment that was given to him while at the cross. Thus refreshing himself for a while, he at last fell into a slumber, and thence into a deep sleep, which delayed him there until it was almost night. And while asleep, his scroll fell out of his hand. Now as he was sleeping, one came and awakened him, saying, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." With that, Christian suddenly jumped up and hurried on his way until he came to the top of the hill. Now, when he reached the top of the hill, two men came running to meet him. The name of one was Timorous, or that means lack of confidence or nervousness. The other was Mistrust. Christian inquired of them, "Sirs, what is the matter? You are running the wrong way." Timorous answered, "We were going to the celestial city, but the further we go, the more dangers we meet with. Therefore, we have turned around and are going back." So Mistrust and Timorous ran down the hill, and Christian continued on the difficult way. Thinking of what he had heard from the man, he felt in his bosom for his scroll, that he might read from it and be comforted, but he could not find it. Christian was then in great distress and did not know what to do, for the scroll was his pass into the celestial city. Therefore, he was fearful and bewildered, not knowing what to do. At last, he remembered that he had slept at the arbor on the side of the steep hill. Falling down upon his knees, he asked God's forgiveness for his foolish act and then went back to look for his scroll. Who can sufficiently set forth the sorrow of Christian's heart as he went back? Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he wept, and often he rebuked himself for being so foolish as to fall asleep in that arbor, which was only erected for a little refreshment for weary pilgrims. So he went on until he again came within sight of the arbor where he had rested and slept. But that sight only increased his sorrow by bringing his folly of sleeping once again into his mind. Thus he bemoaned, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am, that I should sleep in the daytime and in the midst of difficulty, that I should so indulge my flesh. For the Lord of the hill has built this arbor only for the refreshment of pilgrims. How many steps have I taken in vain?" Reaching the arbor, he sat down and wept. Then looking around sorrowfully under the bench, he spotted his scroll. With trembling and haste, he snatched it up and put it into his bosom. None can tell how joyful he then was, for this scroll was the assurance of his salvation and his pass to the celestial city. Therefore, he secured it in his bosom, gave thanks to God for directing his eye to the place where it had fallen, and with joy and tears resumed his journey. The picture depicts what many of us have felt in real life. This is not merely a story. It pictures what happens when, in moments where we lack vigilance, we allow the flesh to run wild and we fall into sin. That's what happened to Christian there at the arbor. He had been given a little bit of refreshment, and he allowed that to become an obstacle of stumbling. He fell asleep when he should have been awake. He let go when he should have been vigilant. And he sinned, and as a result, when he continued on then in the path, the next time when he was reminded of the difficulty that lay ahead, he searched for the scroll. He searched for that assurance, and it wasn't there. It led to tremendous pain and sorrow, such that Pilgrim, in many ways, did not know what to do. But he did turn back to the place where he had fallen to retrace his steps and recount what had happened. And it was there at the arbor where he found his scroll. He was able to come back to his assurance. Now, what is on that scroll, at least according to Bunyan? Bunyan never says, but it is a scroll indicating that what is there is something written. And that which is written is undoubtedly the declarations and promises of God. That in the end, it is that scroll, those promises, those declarations that are the ultimate basis for our assurance. And sometimes we lose sight. Sometimes we lose the scroll. Well, in the text that we have this evening, John reminds us of some of what is written on that scroll. The love of God and its primacy. And as we've already read, John writes this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, as we look at these four sentences, we are going to draw four observations about divine love from this passage. We're going to see the application of divine love in verse 7, the absence of divine love in verse 8, the appearance of divine love in verse 9, and the apex of divine love in verse 10. And it's important to trace the logic of John through this text. And although he begins somewhat with an exhortation, that exhortation must be understood as being founded or anchored in the primacy of an indicative, the primacy of a fact, of a declaration. And that declaration is that of God's love for us. Let's look at the first observation about divine love. The first teaching that John gives us is found in the first sentence. It's found in verse 7. And in verse 7, we find the application of God's love, the application of divine love. John really begins with the implication of it all. And that's not to say it's primary, but it is an implication, and he begins here. And in verse 7, as he describes the application of God's love, the outworking of God's love, we read this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, we must understand something very important, that John addresses his readers in a certain way, and these are not just throwaway words. These are very important, and John chooses this particular title to address his readers, his audience, for a reason. He calls them the beloved. The word describes one who is dearly loved, one who is dearly treasured, one who is dearly cherished. This is a term that we have found throughout the letter. We find it in 2 verse 7, we saw it in 3 verse 2, in 3 verse 21, we saw it in 4 verse 1, and we'll see it again in just a few verses in the next section, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4. This title is important because it communicates something very important. It communicates affection and affirmation. Affection and affirmation. Now, on the one hand, this is John's own love for his readers. He is loving them. He is cherishing them. He's treasuring them. And so, as one commentator stated, the author is practicing what he preaches. In urging them to love each other, he first assures them of his own love for them. But it's more than that. John is not just acknowledging through this term his love for them. He sees his readers as those who have been loved, dearly loved by God himself. They are the recipients of God's sovereign, unconditional love. And he has already made this case. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, we find one of the most exclamatory statements in the whole letter when he says this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." John expresses, even for himself, the amazement of this reality that God has bestowed his love on him, and he's bestowed his love also on these readers. And so what John is doing here as he begins, even with this sentence of exhortation, is affirming his readers. He's not questioning their faith. He's affirming it and explaining the ramifications of their faith. It's very important to see that term beloved right where it is. It is because they are the beloved, those upon whom the Father has bestowed his love, that he then gives them the command to love. In fact, it's very interesting. There could be a play on words here because of how John constructs his language. In the Greek, it would sound like this: agapetoi agapomen. Agapetoi agapomen. Beloved, love. Beloved, let us love. And that play on words heightens the connection that the command is given to those who have already entered the state of belovedness. This is not some kind of quid pro quo where God says, if you love one another, then I will love you. If you do this, then I will do that. It is the exact opposite. God says, I love you, and now go and love others. Now, what does it mean when John says, let us love one another? We've looked at this already. John has already dealt with this. It describes a continuous pattern of life. This is not just a once-in-a-while kind of thing. He is prescribing a pattern. And the pattern that John prescribes is what we could call the chief ethic of Christianity. Jesus himself said in the upper room in John 13, verses 34 and 35, that this was his commandment, that as he loved his disciples, they were to love one another, and that by that kind of love, the world would know that they were Christ's followers. It's the chief ethic of Christianity. More than any other command, more than any other exhortation, we have the exhortation to love. That is the warp and woof of what Christianity is all about. And we could even go beyond that. It's not just John who communicates that. We could look at the Apostle Paul, and we see him call the love of one another the rule of Christ, the law of Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, and chapter 6, verse 2, we could also see in Galatians 5, verse 22, that love for one another is the chief proof that the Holy Spirit is operating in a person, because that's what he produces. Now, what is this love? How do we define it? Certainly not as the world defines it. One commentator described it this way: it is a call for a high, unselfish love which freely seeks the true welfare of the one loved. Now, it's important to note that John here is not talking about loving unbelievers. Now, he's not denying that either. We could go to other texts that would command from us a deep concern for the lost world. But John is describing an exclusive kind of love here. He is describing an exceptional kind of love here that is known among the beloved. It is a call for this kind of love in which there is no quid pro quo. It's not based on affections in the worldly sense. It's not based on feelings. It's a love that's not based on worthiness, whether someone has deserved love. No, it's a kind of love that simply for the good of the other seeks the other's benefit, even when it requires great personal cost. We're going to see that that is the love of God. And when we look at it in terms of love for one another, it's using what one has been given to bring about the blessedness, to bring about the benefit, the true welfare of someone else. The true welfare. That doesn't just mean writing blank checks and doing whatever people want. It requires this mindset of seeking the true welfare of another. And John is commanding that here and saying, this is the chief ethic. When Christ's disciples look at one another and say, it is my calling because of what God has done for me. It is my calling to use what God has given me to bring about your best. Your best as is defined by God himself. Now, John has already emphasized this. We saw it back in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Some of what John says here is exactly what he said back there. He also discussed the importance of love back in chapter 3, verses 11 to 24. And now, this love is going to be the focus all the way from chapter 4, verse 7, to the end of the chapter in verse 21. This is the primary proof. This is the primary implication of what God has done for us in leading us to relate to one another. And that tells us something very important. Salvation has immediate and undeniable social implications. Let me say that again. Salvation has immediate and necessary social implications. As Lenski states, fellowship with God and with his Son, which what we could call true salvation, involves fellowship with one another. And that's why the church is so important. And let me say this, that those who typically struggle most with a lack of assurance are those who are isolated, those who withdraw from the church, those who are bereft of the context where the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts will come to the surface and manifest itself in the service to one another. You withdraw from the church, you can be guaranteed of this. Your withdrawal will necessarily lead to a struggle with the issue of assurance. Why? Because you're no longer in the context where that assurance is going to make itself known through your interaction with others. But isn't that the deception of the evil one, isn't it? That in those times when, like Christian, you have slept when you should have been walking, you have slept during the day, you have not been vigilant, you've fallen into sin. And what does the evil one tell you? The evil one tells you, you need to stay away from God's people. The longer, the better. And as a result, assurance automatically diminishes. But it's here in the context of the rest of the beloved where we find the recovery of assurance, because it's here where we see the love of God shed abroad in our hearts manifest itself in our service to one another. Now he says, let us love one another. Now notice the justification for this command. He says, let us love one another for, and when he says that, he follows up with three reasons. So let's look at them very quickly here in verse 7. First of all, he says, for love is from God. This is so logical. Why should those who are of God love others? Well, because love is from God. It originates in the person of God himself. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from the flesh. It doesn't come from anything natural. The kind of love that John is speaking of comes from God himself. Secondly, John says that everyone who loves is born of God. Everyone who loves, and again, speaking of love as a pattern of life, demonstrates that spiritual regeneration has taken place. Listen, God has given you the new birth. He's made you a new creature for a particular reason in terms of horizontal relationships, and that's that you would love. That's why he does it. He changes you. He gives you a new nature. He removes the old one, makes you new, and it's through that newness of life that you begin automatically to love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, listen, when it comes to love, I don't even need to teach you. Why? Because you're God taught. It's something innate that comes with the new nature. Everyone who loves is born of God. And thirdly, the third reason here is that everyone who loves knows God. Not knows about God. Even the unbeliever knows about God. Romans 1 says it's clear to him. But this knowledge is different. It's the kind of knowledge that Jesus speaks of in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. It says this, "This is eternal life." If you would summarize what eternal life is, it's this, that they may know you, Jesus prays to the Father. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's salvation. It's to know God. And the knowledge that is included here, again, it's not just an academic knowledge. It's not a theoretical knowledge. It's not just a knowledge that you would need to pass a theological exam. This is a knowledge that demonstrates the presence of a vital relationship. It's knowing in that relational sense. And John says that anyone who had come to this salvific knowledge of God, anyone who would enter into that saving relationship with the God of love is automatically going to start to look like him. It's like the picture of a little child, a son who looks like his father. John is saying that happens spiritually. If you have been born of the Father, if you know him, you look like him, you act like him, you speak like him. Now that is what John describes as far as the application of divine love. It makes its way out, it has to, because the beloved will love. But now let's look at the absence of divine love. He flips the coin over. And in verse 8, he describes for us what the absence of love indicates. Notice what he says in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the exact opposite of what John affirmed in verse 7. But now he's no longer speaking of the beloved. Now he's speaking of the world of the unsaved. He describes them as the one who does not love. And again, he's not speaking of a moment of weakness. He's speaking of a pattern of life characterized by the absence of seeking the benefit of other believers, even at personal expense. Remember the definition of love. The one who does not love is the one who is not motivated to seek the other's welfare, the other brother's welfare. He's not motivated to use what he has in order to bring about blessedness, to bring about a kind of spiritual flourishing in someone else. And his life is characterized by the absence of this. Maybe at times he'll fake it. Maybe at times he'll pretend. But really deep down in his heart, any activity of love always has an ulterior motive to advance oneself, to seek one's own benefit, even at the expense of showing a kind of service to another person. Why? I want to be benefited in the end. John says of this one who is characterized by the absence of divine love, he does not know God. Very black and white. This one does not know God. Again, it takes us back to John 17, verse 3, where Jesus said, eternal life is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. You could look at Ephesians 4, verse 18, where Paul describes the unbeliever as being darkened in understanding, excluded. These are the most painful words to read about the unbeliever. Paul says they are excluded from the life of God. They have no love. And then again, here, John gives a reason for this assertion. And at the end of verse 8, he says, for God is love. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Now, notice what John is not saying here. He's not saying that God is love and nothing else. That would be wrong, because earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, John said that God is light. In 1 verse 9, John affirms that God is faithful and just. In John's gospel, in John 4:24, John says that God is spirit. We could look elsewhere, 1 Timothy 6 or Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, where we read that God is a consuming fire. So John is not saying that God is love and nothing else. You can't know him any other way. Nor is John saying that love is God. It's very important not to reverse the statement. If you say love is God, you make God impersonal. You make him subject to whatever willy-nilly idea of love that some human being will come up with. That's not what John is saying. But when he affirms that God is love, he is saying that God is known specifically, that God is known concretely by his giving of himself for the benefit of sinners. That's what's wrapped up in that statement, God is love, especially based upon what's going to follow in the verses to come. God is known specifically by his giving of himself for your blessedness. Think of that. Now that is so foreign to us, because in many cases we have somewhat of a vestige of a pagan idea of God, that he's always mean and angry, and he just wants us to do stuff. But when John asserts that God is love, he is making an astounding statement that God is known specifically by his giving of himself for the benefit of sinners. And that's what leads us to the next point when we continue through this text. We come to verse 9 and the appearance of divine love. Verse 9 of 1 John 4, the appearance of divine love. Now, John is going to explain in greater detail why he can make that assertion that God is love. Notice what he says in verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, John uses the verb of manifestation, and it's not the first time that we've seen this. He uses it actually a lot in this letter. He uses it 9 times in 1 John, and we saw it as early as chapter 1, verse 2. Now, if you go to the very beginning of the letter, we read this about the Son of God. Verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That verb manifest means to make visible, to make clear, to bring it into the open. And it emphasizes to us this very important point, that God's love is not merely abstract. God is the God of love, is not one who just loves in word only. But God is known as the God of love because his love has not remained abstract, but it has revealed itself in the most concrete of actions. And that is what he's going to describe in this verse and the next, those concrete actions. He says, this love has been manifested in us. Again, he's speaking of the beloved here. And he's speaking specifically of those who've experienced regeneration, who have entered into that relationship with the Father, who know the Father and the Son. And God has said that, and John says that God's love has been made known. It has been made concrete, tangible in us, in those who have already experienced this regeneration and this relationship with God. It is manifest in us. As Romans 5 verse 5 says, that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And how has this been made known? John says, God has sent his only begotten Son. He has sent him. The verb actually is the verb from which we get the word apostle, sent one. And the language here emphasizes this completed, historical, once-for-all sending or dispatching of the Son. The Son is called his only begotten. It emphasizes the eternal begottenness. It emphasizes the eternal preexistence of the Son. And that begottenness is very important because it shows us here in the text that God is not sending someone else. He is sending himself in the Son. This sending of his only begotten Son is a summary for what we call the incarnation. And there's a purpose to this incarnation. John goes on to say in verse 9, so that we might live through him. Now that statement assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that apart from the sending of the Son, we don't have life. Apart from the sending of the Son, we are dead. We perish. But he sends his Son. He sent his Son so that we might live. And this is the extraordinary nature of this love. God did not send an angel. He did not send some created being. But he sent himself. And that brings us back to the language which we're so familiar with in John's gospel. It's John 3:16. And the connection here is undeniable because of the term begotten that's used here and the term sent. And in John 3:16, we read this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, so that we might live through him. That text is marvelous. I like what B.B. Warfield said about it, about John 3:16. He said, the marvel which the text brings before us is just that marvel above all other marvels in this marvelous world of ours, the marvel of God's love for sinners. And this is the measure by which we are invited to measure the greatness of the love of God. It is not that it is so great that it is able to extend over the whole of a big world. It is so great that it is able to prevail over the holy God's hatred and abhorrence of sin. For herein is love, that God could love the world that lies in the evil one, that God, who is all holy and just and good, could so love this world that he gave his only begotten Son for it, that he might not judge it, but that it might be saved. And this is the amazing truth upon which John draws out that implication of why we should love one another and why our love for one another should not be quid pro quo, why our love for one another should not be based on the worthiness of the brother to receive our service. Why? Look at what God did for us. Reason then to the greater, see what God has done for us in that we were the enemies of God. We were worthy only of his right and hot and terrible justice. And yet what does he do? He sends his Son to benefit us. That is the appearance of divine love. He gave his Son, sent him. That Son was manifested here on this planet, filled with filthy sinners. And he did it so that we might live. Now John takes this a step further in the final sentence of this passage. It's in verse 10 of chapter 4 where we see the apex of divine love. Not only the appearance of it in verse 10, but the apex. And here's the apex, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be or as the propitiation for our sins. You see, here's the reality. It was not just enough for the Son to become incarnate. It was not enough for the eternal begotten Son of God to take on human nature and walk on this planet. That wouldn't have been enough. There was something more that was needed in addition to the Son taking on our state, our nature. And that is, he had to serve as the sacrifice. And notice how John expresses this. He says, and this is love, not that we loved God. He admits this fact that we cannot understand love. We cannot define it from the bottom up. We cannot begin with ourselves. We cannot begin with our experience. We cannot claim to understand love based on how we love God, because we didn't. It was impossible for us. Why? Because our nature was set against him, at enmity with him. We did not and could not love him. And this is love, not that we love God. But then John continues with a strong adversative. But before we get there, notice this. This is an important implication from this. Again, we see the unmerited act of God in love. He does not send his son in response to something good that we have done. He doesn't send his son because some men within humanity have learned how to love him in some way. Not at all. John simply says, not that we have loved. And then we have this strong contrast, but that he loved us. He loved us. This is how we define love. It begins again with God, that his act is the basis for defining love and understanding its true expression. And this love was manifested in that he sent his son. His love, as all true love does not remain in word. It does not remain an abstraction. His love is made clear. It is manifested, and it's manifested in the mission of his son. One writer says this: this makes it clear that God's love and the actions it initiated were not a response to any love on our part. His actions were motivated purely from his own nature and concern, not ours. To think that God looked into the future and saw anyone's response to him and based his saving action on that person's future attitude or action would be to place salvation into the hands of men and wrest it from the hands of God. No, we did not love God. God loved us. That's the primacy of his love, and that is ultimately demonstrated in this last phrase that we see in this text. He sent him for a particular mission. It wasn't just the incarnation. It was to become the propitiation. The propitiation for our sins. The term propitiate means to appease or to satisfy an offended party. The term in its noun form is found only here in chapter 4, verse 10, and we saw it back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And in both texts, we see that John asserts that Jesus didn't just provide propitiation. He didn't just somehow do something to assuage the Father's wrath, but he was the propitiation. Now, why is that so important? A lot of people resist this idea. They don't want to see the Father as righteously angry at us. But he was. His wrath needed to be appeased. Why? The problem is this. Sin not only estranges the sinner from God, but God from the sinner. That creates a need. Sin must be dealt with. It must be justly punished. And God's righteous wrath in response to those who commit it must be satisfied, or God is no longer just. And one solution would be that God simply condemn every single sinner to eternal damnation, and in the fires of that hot hell, God would be justified. But he sends his son as a different solution, to offer the sacrifice so that the son would pay the penalty for our sins and appease the father's wrath. Jerry Bridges describes it this way: propitiation addresses the wrath of God. It is the work of Christ saving us from God's wrath by absorbing it in his own person as our substitute. A different term, expiation, which basically means removal, accompanies propitiation and speaks of the work of Christ in removing or putting away our sin. Such is the symbolism of the two goats used on the Day of Atonement. The first goat represented Christ's work of propitiation as it was killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The second goat represented Christ's work of expiation by removing or blotting out the sins that were against us. The object of propitiation is the wrath of God. The object of expiation is the sin which must be removed from his presence. Now again, many in our day recoil from this idea of propitiation. And they have wrong views of what is taking place with Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. And in response to this, John Stott has a good rejoinder when he says this: it would be hard to exaggerate the differences between the pagan and the Christian views of propitiation. In the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own paltry offerings. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his dear son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And that's the emphasis that John makes here, that this is the foundation. This is the indicative. This is the fact. But God loved us and gave himself for us to save us from himself. And it's this truth in the moments of darkness, when you, like Christian, are on your way and you reach into your pocket and you can't find the scroll. Where did it go? And it's at that moment you have to retrace your steps. And you don't retrace your steps to some great accomplishment that you did. You don't retrace your steps to some card that you signed, or even to the prayer that you prayed. You retrace your steps to where you dropped the precious declarations and promises of God. And when you find that scroll, 1 John 4:10, that he gave his son as the propitiation for our sins, you read it and you recover your joy. Martin Luther put it this way: when I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, when I look at what he did to appease the Father's wrath and to remove the guilt from me, When I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Let's think of a few implications from this as we close our time together. I've got a few of them for you as we close. Number one, dealing with something that I said at the beginning when we looked at that first point of the application of divine love in manifestation and application in our own lives. Let me just say this, isolation from the fellowship of saints suffocates assurance. You can be guaranteed of this. In the moments where that assurance is starting to falter, and maybe that's because of unconfessed sin or a pattern of disobedience, the worst thing for you to do is to run away from the saints. And even outside of that, just the man who doesn't make the gathering of the saints his priority, the man who just thinks he can do it on his own, that man rightly should struggle with assurance. He has stepped out of the context in which that assurance in our lives is to be exercised and experienced and known as we come together and we see the needs in each other and we bend down to wash dirty feet and we carry others' burdens and we pray, and sometimes it means getting up late at night to help somebody. Sometimes it means getting up early in the morning or staying up late doing something, and it's through those practical manifestations of love that assurance is fueled. Isolation from the fellowship of the saints suffocates assurance. But even more than that, coming down to the primacy of God's love and seeing it as the foundation for the imperative, seeing the indicative that God sent his son for us to give us life and that his son would be the propitiation of our sins, that it's that that leads to the best kind of motivation. Look, there is a place for warnings. There is. There are many warnings in Scripture and we cannot deny them. They have a role in the Christian life. But let me tell you this, that the best kind of motivation, the best kind of motivation toward obedience, the best kind of motivation for the mortification of sin and the putting on of righteousness comes from reflecting on the love of God. Horatius Bonar said it this way, the love of God to us, and secondly, our love to him, work together for producing holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross is what uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. Some of you struggle with assurance, and you keep coming back to the warning passages day after day after day. And of course, it's sapping out all the vitality from you when in reality, what you do need in the moments of those struggles where you ask yourself, how can God love me? How can God save me? The best motivation in that moment is to reflect on the love of God. That leads to a third implication here. Never doubt the ability of God to love you. That's something often that you'll hear from those struggling with assurance. God cannot love me. I have sinned too greatly. I have committed such a heinous act. God cannot love me. And I like what John Owen says in response to that. The greatest sorrow you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. This one who gave of himself to pay the penalty for all of your sin, to go to that great expense that could never be equaled in any other way. He gave of himself to save you from himself and for you to turn around and say, God cannot love me. I'm too wicked. I'm too evil. God doesn't have enough love. John's response is God is love. As John Owen says, the greatest unkindness you can do is see those declarations and promises of God written on that scroll and toss it away and say, this cannot cover my sin. And that then leads us to a final implication here. In order not to fall into that doubt, that skepticism, keep the truth of God's love in Christ as the scroll you hold dear. Don't give it up. Don't misplace it. Don't let it fall away. In those moments where, again, you might struggle, you might wonder, can God love me? You might be led into those moments of doubt and discouragement. The thing to do is not to focus any more on yourself, not to focus any more on even what you've done. In those moments, it's to turn your gaze upon Jesus Christ. And here I'll close with a wonderful saying from Robert Murray McShane, the young Scottish pastor who said this, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and rest in his almighty arms." Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that through moments of slothfulness, through spiritual malaise, by turning our eyes off the prize of Jesus Christ and onto the world, we so easily lose track of this scroll. I pray that the text of this scripture would resound in these men's hearts, and that as they reflect upon your indescribable gift, that they would be overwhelmed at your love, and that that love would be what is written on that scroll, and that scroll would remain close to their bosom for the rest of their time before they reach the celestial city. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.